Well, good morning. Welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. This will be an interesting Sunday. For those of you who are new here, one thing that we do at Flint Hills Christian Church is we preach through the scriptures, and we've been going through Exodus, and we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and now we're on the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. And so, if there's ever a good time to pray before a message, this is a good time. So let me pray. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for your word, grateful for the chance to listen and sit at your feet and just hear what you have to say. Lord, we live in a culture that's very sexualized, one where these commands can seem puritanical and prudish. And Lord, to the extent that we have embraced some of those lies, I pray that that will become exposed. I pray that we will just hear what you have to say with open hearts and that you might speak to us. For those who might be convicted, I pray that your grace will be evident as well. And Lord, that all of us will purge ourselves of every form of adultery. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, greeting cards are pretty big business in America. I mean, it's amazing when you go to the Hallmark Center and you see this monument built to some genius who decided that if you do a very good job of painting cardstock and writing some florid pose, you could sell a lot of money. I mean, you look at it, $5 for a greeting card. And I fall for it. I buy them for many occasions. Some of the occasions are manufactured, like Grandparents' Day. I guess you're supposed to buy a greeting day for that, greeting card for that. And now they even have the greeting cards that have the musical chip inside of it. And so our children are classic Indian givers, where they will give us a Star Wars greeting card with the Star Wars theme. And as soon as they give it to us, they will take it back to use it as a soundtrack for their games. And you have greeting cards for every occasion. You have birthdays and anniversaries. You have love. And would you believe that they have a greeting card series for adulterers? A few years ago, Kathy Gallagher conceived of an idea to generate a greeting card line called Secret Lover. It is a collection of 24 cards. It's sold in various boutiques. You won't find them in a Hallmark store, praise God. But some of the pros includes the following. My soul has been searching for you since I came into this world. All my life I've had this emptiness inside, like a part of me was missing and I was incomplete. And now I can't imagine my life without you, even if I have to share you. There's a card for office romances that begins with, the weekend apart is finally over. And then there's a card urging the one member to leave their spouse once and for all. Let's live our lives together and finally be one. I can't imagine not having you in my life. Let's start living our lives for us. And there's a reason why some entrepreneur came up with these lines of cards. This line of cards, it's because adultery is rampant in America. There is a market for these kind of cards. The University of Chicago, which has probably done the most reputable study on the amount of adultery that takes place, concluded that 22% of men and 15% of women at some point in their lives have committed adultery. Now, bear in mind that data was collected through face-to-face interviews. So I don't know about you, but I think that number is probably on the low side. We also live in a culture that reinforces adultery. You have Anna Karenina, The Bridges of Madison County, and Desperate Housewives. Praise the Lord, I've never seen that show, but you can't escape it. It all celebrates adultery. And then you have political leaders. Republicans and Democrats routinely fall into marital infidelity. And what's interesting is it's really raised a discussion in our culture. For instance, you look at Bill Clinton and his famous affair with Monica Lewinsky, that should have no bearing on how we regard his ability to perform his duties as president. that there's almost a separation between what goes on in your personal life and your professional life. There's almost a wedge that is driven where personal integrity doesn't matter because you can compartmentalize those two issues of your life. But adultery is really an indicator of personal character. For instance, if somebody will not keep their oath made to their spouse, what makes you think that they will keep their oath which they made to their country? There is a relationship between our personal relationships and our divine relationship. They are inseparable. We are whole people, and we relate to people horizontally, and we relate to God vertically. And how we relate to other people reflects how we relate to God himself. And this is evident in marriage. For instance, in Ephesians 5:32, after Paul gives an explanation of the beauties and the roles of the husband and the wife and the wonder of marriage, he says this: "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He's talking about how the covenant which Christ has made with the church and the covenant which a husband has made with his wife, or vice versa, is inseparable. You will not find a person who has committed physical adultery who has not first committed spiritual adultery. And if somebody is faithful in their spiritual covenant with God, they'll be faithful in their covenant with their spouse. You can't separate the two. This is why we find this commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." It's because God wants to train his covenant people to be faithful to keep all covenants. As you recall, in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. He says this: "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God makes them a promise. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will represent me to the nations. And it's contingent upon you keeping my commandments. If you stray from my commandments, if you no longer function as a kingdom of priests, then there's a promise of plagues, of famine, and war. But if they keep it, there will be prosperity, there will be peace, there will be health. You see, God wants his people to be faithful to him. The first three commandments deal very explicitly with faithfulness towards God. They deal with having an exclusive relationship with the Lord, that you are to have no other gods before him. You're not to mar his image by making him into a graven image or worshiping other graven images. You are to keep his name holy and reverent and true. It's all about having an exclusive relationship, or an exclusive covenant relationship with the God of the universe. And God, in the same way, wants you to have an exclusive relationship with your spouse, whom you've covenanted with on your wedding day. Marriage is an indicator of covenantal faithfulness, and adultery is, in essence, it's a broken covenant. It's a betrayal of the covenant with God and your covenant with your spouse. And it is rampant in our society. So what we're going to do today is, this might be one of the most important messages you listen to all year. We're going to look at the definition and the destruction caused by adultery, and then talk about how to deter adultery in your own marriage or in your future marriage covenant. Let's look at the definition. The definition of adultery. Now, adultery occurs essentially when somebody who is married has sex with somebody who's not their spouse. Or if you have sex with somebody who is married, even if you're single. One of the parties is married. one of the parties has violated their marriage covenant. And it's interesting when we look at the Bible, I notice I'm using this term covenant to describe marriage because that's how the Bible describes it. In Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:16 and 17, marriage is described as a covenant. Now, in our day and age, we look at marriage as what? A contract, a bilateral contract where people set the terms. You set the conditions, and both of you are obligated to fulfill your conditions in this bilateral covenant, but what's missing is God. In fact, in the discussion of homosexual marriage that our society is having, what's missing is how does God view a marriage? It doesn't matter how you view it, because marriage ultimately is a covenant. It's two people who agree to the terms which God gives. And what makes marriage a covenant so unique is that God transforms the people who enter into this covenant. When somebody goes in front of a group of people, they give a public testimony, they issue their vows, and that judge or that pastor declares them man and wife, God makes them one flesh. In Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus reinforces this in Matthew 19:6. Consequently, there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God joins the husband and wife to become one flesh. And out of that one flesh relationship that is expressed and consummated in physical union, both the husband and the wife's DNA blend together to produce life. That bond is so deep that the wife's parents become the husband's parents, and the husband's parents becomes the wife's parents. In fact, if you do a little survey of incest laws in the Bible, if you have an affair with, let's say, your brother's wife, even if your brother is dead and even if your wife is dead, that's considered incest because the Bible sees it as a one-flesh relationship. You become one. You become part of their family. Your family becomes part of their family. It is an intimate tie that binds. It's more than a contract, it is a covenant. It is a covenant that's entered upon when we publicly make a promise to another person to be their lawfully wedded husband or wife. And this relationship is usually consummated in a sexual union. So what are the implications of this covenant relationship? Well, one, it is permanent. Marriage is to be a permanent institution. It is something that can only be severed by death or by unrepentant adultery. Secondly, marriage is sacred. When a couple makes a vow to each other, whether they know it or not, they're also making a vow to God. They are entering into God's terms of a covenant relationship. That's why homosexual marriage is an oxymoron, because God does not recognize that as a marriage. We also see that marriage is intimate. It is the most intimate relationship on the earth. It begins with a public pledge to be a faithfully devoted spouse in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, until death do you part. It is a promise to be one with that person until the bonds of death take them away from you. And what's interesting is that this intimate relationship is consummated by the act of intimacy. Every time a couple engages in that is really a covenant renewal. It's a celebration of being one flesh with the other person. We also see that marriage as a covenant is exclusive. There is to be one man and one woman. Now, I'm sure some of you who have read some of the Old Testament immediately think about, well, didn't Abraham and David and all these other people have more than one wife? And the answer is yes, they did. The Old Testament describes it, it regulates it, but it does not endorse it. There was slavery in the Old Testament, which was regulated, but not endorsed. But in the New Testament, we see that the elders are qualified if they only have one wife. If they have more than one wife, if they're polygamist, they're disqualified from the office. So clearly the New Testament doesn't sanction it, it just tolerates it. And there's a bunch of reasons for that, namely, if a man was married to five women and he lets four of them go, those four would be destitute. There's often a service to accommodate their sin. They don't want to blame the women for something that the men did that was wrong. But we see that marriage is exclusive. It is one woman and one man. It is a covenant that is consummated in sexual union. And that helps to explain why fornication is wrong. It's a violation of God's design for sex, which is to be for the marriage covenant alone. But there still is a difference between fornication and adultery, because adultery, unlike fornication, is a violation of a covenant. It is the introduction of an outside agent into a place where they do not belong. It's like the introduction of a drop of cyanide into a bottle of drinking water. It is an invasion. It is a corrupting influence. It is something that really rips apart and separates and damages the marriage covenant. Now, it was interesting how not all people see it that way. If you ever want to have a good laugh, you can read up on the subject of evolutionary psychology, where they try to figure out why it is that we sin. And these evolutionary psychologists, they don't use that word sin because there's no such thing with that worldview. They notice that every culture has some form of marriage, and that adultery is rampant in every culture. And so they try to figure out why. Why was this gene passed down from one generation to another? And they will say, well, some people have long-term mating strategies with a committed spouse and a stable family union, versus others have a short-term mating strategy to sow their oats, so to speak. Therefore, these scientists conclude that it's possible for one person to love two people at the same time. Although these same scientists will also say, but I don't want my wife ever doing that either. But is it possible for one person to love two people? Is it possible to have affection for two women or two men? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Affection is exclusive. You can't love God and love an idol. You can't love God and money. It's one or the other. And this is a lesson which God gives to Israel. He says in Jeremiah 5:7, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn to those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped into the harlot's house. We also read in Ezekiel 23:37, for they have committed adultery. Notice the imagery. When they worship other gods, it's called adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. And this is not reserved just for the Old Testament. You look at James excoriating his church with, you adulteresses, this is James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Marital infidelity teaches us a lesson about spiritual infidelity. That is the connection. And when you think about how you would feel or how you have felt when you found out that your spouse has betrayed that covenant with you, that is to cause you to think about what God thinks when you betray the covenant with him. When your affections wander towards other things besides God, it's like your spouse's affections wandering to other things besides you. That's the lesson of adultery. Adultery, by definition, is extremely destructive as well. We read, this is our second point, the destruction of adultery. We read in Proverbs 5, 3 through 4, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Adultery is alluring. It is tempting. It is destructive. And it will destroy every single relationship in your life. Those bewitched by an adulterer and adulteress are blind to these realities. And it's interesting, when you read about the adulteress in Proverbs, she always targets the simple, foolish fellow. And adultery is destructive for a number of reasons. One, it destroys the bond of trust. You show me a marriage where people don't trust each other, and I'll show you a marriage in trouble. I mean, you look at the bond of trust and the necessity of trust in a marriage. I mean, you trust your spouse with your checkbook. You trust him to be alone with your kids. You trust them. You trust them with various responsibilities, with your property, with your secrets. And when somebody commits adultery, that bond of trust is broken. Because on the wedding day, there is a promise that is being made where you covenant before God and you promise to be your loving and faithful spouse in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. You see, commitment is really the soil that allows a marriage to flourish. I mean, do any of you guys want to go back to dating? I have this reoccurring nightmare where I'm dating my spouse, where I'm dating Becky, and we decide to break up, and then I wake up, and it's like, oh, okay. Because when you're dating, at any point in time, your boyfriend or girlfriend could say, you know, I think sometimes it's better that we're just friends. Or it's not you, it's me. And you're thinking, uh-oh, here we go. And then it's over. I mean, you're just full of angst and breakup angst when you're dating. But when you are married, there is a commitment that's there. And when infidelity happens, that trust is broken. And I have counseled many people who've had affairs. And many people who have been, who've had to recover from their spouse having an affair. And I have found that the most hurtful element of it all is the betrayal of trust. It is the breach of trust. Because they think about how, remember when we had that getaway to the Ozarks and we had fun? You were seeing her both before and after that. When I had our baby, and you needed to get away for business, it was so that you could see her. You seem to be so transparent in church and being so open and confessing sin, but that was just a show. How can I ever trust you again? Because deception is a handmaiden of adultery. If somebody's willing to commit adultery, they're certainly willing to lie to cover it up. When the great destructive elements of adultery is it betrays trust. It also destroys marriages. When the bond of trust is broken, a marriage falls apart as well. Al Mohler cited a well-known, very successful and prolific divorce attorney who at the end of his career, when he retired, said, "Hey, do you know why people get a divorce? It's adultery." Adultery breaks up marriages. And we're not just talking about just affairs, extramarital affairs. We're talking about unbiblical divorce as well. When the Bible only gives certain grounds for divorcing or breaking the marriage covenant and you violate that, that's adultery as well. It destroys marriages, which in turn leads us to our next point. It destroys society. Remember, I talked about a few weeks ago how Israel's a family of families and that law was passed down from one generation to another. In Deuteronomy 11:19, we read, You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down, when you rise up. You are to teach and instruct in the family structure. And unrepentant adultery leads to broken families, which means fathers and mothers are separated from their kids and they don't have the integrity to teach them about the law of God. And that destroys society. It destroys the church. And ultimately, adultery, this is the big one. This is the reason why you need to repent of this. It will destroy you. That's a fact. Proverbs 7:25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. When you mess with an adulterer and adulteress, that is not a virtuous man or woman. They will use you and abuse you, destroy your life, and leave you to pick up the pieces. It's a fact that most of these extramarital affairs do not end up in marriage. In fact, most of them flame out after 3 years. So after 3 years of this tryst, it's all over, it's gone, you lost your family, you lost everything. And there's a spiritual consequence. In Psalm 32, 3 through 4, David describes the intervening time between when he had the adulterous liaison with Bathsheba and when Nathan finally confronted him on a sin. And listen to what he says. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. He was in silent anguish because the sin was just tearing him apart. And it was by God's grace that he revealed this to him and led him to repent, because we read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and this should scare you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. If you live your life in unrepentant adultery and then you die, guaranteed, according to this verse, you will go straight to hell. Straight to hell. One drop of pleasure for a lake of fire. That's the exchange that you're making. But there is a way of escape. There's a way of escape. David committed adultery, and David was forgiven. He reads in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here it is. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. God will forgive you if you confess, not only to the Lord, but to your spouse. We read in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Your worship is unacceptable as long as you have wronged somebody else, including your spouse, because you have violated the marriage covenant. Don't let somebody tell you, oh, just keep it a secret. No one will ever know. If you tell them, they'll be devastated by it. True repentance begins with confession of sins, not only to God, but to the people you have wronged. It's an attempt to make things right, even if that is the other party's spouse. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. If you have wronged somebody, if you've had an affair with somebody's spouse, part of the process of repentance for you is to call up that party and confess your sin. And when you do those things, you can experience true and lasting forgiveness. You see, some of us, I would imagine that most of us, at least I hope most of us, have not had affairs, have not committed adultery. And those of you who have, my goal is not to beat on you, but to give you hope and to make sure that you have dealt with your sin biblically and confessed it, because there is forgiveness. God forgave David, he can forgive you. Unless any of the more righteous among us should get too righteous, we need to understand that we can do so as well. And we need to take seriously the deterrence for adultery. Jesus warns us in Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you're thinking, well, how can this be? Well, even though you have not necessarily broken the marriage covenant, even though you have not broken somebody else's marriage covenant, you've had the intent. And remember last week when we talked about murder? How the difference between first and second degree murder and, let's say, manslaughter is a word called intent. And if you have the intent to kill someone, that's enough to convict you of murder in God's sight. In the same way, if you have the intent to commit adultery, if you just have a passing sexual fantasy, if you're just ogling over some person running down the street, you are guilty of that sin in your heart. You have taken the first step towards committing adultery. It's been said that those who fall into adultery do not fall far. It doesn't just happen. Wayne Mack, in his book, The Anatomy of an Affair, details the following process. The first step is emotional readiness, distance in the present relationship. Secondly, growing awareness of a particular person. Three, time spent thinking about the attractiveness, physical or otherwise, of that person. Fourth, an innocent meeting. Five, time spent comparing that person with their present spouse. Six, time thinking about the negative and unpleasant qualities of your spouse. Oh, if she would only do this more or this more, maybe I made a mistake. Seventh, an intentional meeting, engineering certain things, arranging a certain business trip, giving some legitimate reason for getting together. Eight, public lingering, then more private lingering. 10, time spent thinking about how good the other person makes you feel when you're with them. 11, purposeful meeting for apparently legitimate purposes. 12, pleasurable embracing, followed by affectionate embracing. Then there's a period of guilt, denial, rationalization. Then you have passionate embracing, then sexual capitulation. Then that's followed by a lot of deviousness and deception and covert meetings, followed by a struggle with the conscience and blame shifting and justification and guilt. Then living the double life, trying to play both sides of the fence, trying to keep your family together. 10 or 20, the mate or some significant other person finds out about it and confronts you on it. That is followed by the adulterer denying the adultery and condemning the other person for even bringing it up. Followed by continuing the illicit relationship to the point where they can't deny it any longer. And then at the final point, they can do one of three things. They may decide to continue the affair, but also try to stay married. Have your cake and eat it too. They may decide to separate or get a divorce and pursue the adulterous woman or man. Or they may repent. It all stops by taking little steps. And that's one path. Another path is much quicker, and it affects men. Pornography, to porn shops, to strip clubs, to prostitutes. People don't just fall into adultery. It's not like you step into an elevator shaft and then, boom, you're down. It's a stairwell, one step at a time. And the deeper you go into each of those steps, the harder it is to repent. So how do you deter yourself from such a fate? Now, if you're single, I think you have different admonitions. I'll address the single section over here, even though most of you are gone. The first thing is to learn to heed wisdom. I mean, there's two ways to learn a lesson: by trial and error, or by listening to people who know what they're talking about. If somebody who is wise and godly and values purity tells you that maybe you should do this or not do this, listen to them. Secondly, declare war on all forms of lust. We're not talking about just pornography and the internet or those romance novels. We're talking about discontentment. We're talking about greed and covetousness. Thirdly, this is a big one: repent of all forms of flirting. What? That's right. Whenever you read of somebody flirting in the Bible, it's not a good thing. Consider this flirt in Proverbs 6, 24 and 26. He talks about how wisdom is to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty with your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. It's flirting. Essentially, flirting is a seed form of seduction. It's an attempt to try to manipulate another person into liking you, into having fond affection for you. And don't do the, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just a friendly, outgoing person. No. No, you're not. You're a flirt. But I don't even want to use that term flirt. It's too nice. You're a seductress or seductor. Repent of all forms of flirting. D, develop good same-sex friends who will hold you accountable. I mean, ladies, if you have 20 male friends and no female friends, what good will that do you when you're married? Same the other way around. If you have a bunch of female friends but no male friends, that won't do you any good. You'll only continue one relationship of the opposite sex, and that'll be to your spouse, family aside. But develop good, strong friendships that will hold your feet to the fire if you should ever stray. Next, we have treat married women and men with reverence. Realize that you need to treat them differently. That they're not just friends, they're somebody else's spouse. Learn to see them in that way. And finally, seek purity in your courtship. If you cannot maintain God's standards for purity before marriage, so what makes you think that you will or your spouse will after you're married? In addition, if you ever find your spouse still looking at, or your fiance still looking at pornography, or perhaps having tryst with some other people, stop the whole process. You can get a refund on that wedding dress. You can just have a lot of wedding cake for a long time. But if you're seeing warning signs, don't let the pressure of the wedding is next week stop you from making the biggest mistake of your life. Don't be afraid to walk. Engagement is not the same thing as marriage. When you're married, you can never go back. And finally, as far as purity, nobody ever says, I've overdone it. We overdid it with our purity on their wedding day. Nobody says that. Men, if you want your future wife to trust you, keep your hands off her. And she will respect you for the rest of your life. Now, if you are married, you need to take the following steps. One, you need to maintain the priority of your family. This means, men, you are to pay more attention to your wife than your sports team or your job. Women, this means you need to pay more attention to your husband than your children. Your marriage needs to be the center of your family. Secondly, you need to regularly fulfill your duty to your husband or wife. And I will quote the Bible here. It's not me. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, ladies, if you are depriving your husbands because they are not being warm and affectionate, or they are unworthy of that from you, you need to repent. You are setting them up for failure. And you're using sex, which is meant to be an expression of love, of sacrificial love, as a weapon and a tool for manipulation, and you will build up resentment in the heart of your husband. Now, men, do not use what I just said to manipulate and guilt your wives. Okay, I'm serious about this. Sex is about giving, not about getting, and the sooner you figure that out, the better it will be. And husbands, as much as possible, touch her mind before you touch her body. But be very generous in giving of yourself in that relationship. Thirdly, be content with your spouse. Resolve never to think ill of your spouse. I'm amazed at how people will just trash their spouses. Oh, you wouldn't believe what I have to live with, Dave. She does this and this and this and this. And I'm supposed to have consolation for him, but I think, well, you're the idiot. You married her. I mean, the more you make fun of your spouse, the more you're just broadcasting, look, I'm a hag, I'm an idiot, I'm a fool, I married her. How was I to know? I was deceived. No, you weren't deceived, you're stupid. I mean, it's something where when you speak ill of your spouse, you're really speaking ill of you. You're just broadcasting to everyone that you're a selfish idiot. Don't feed it. Resolve never even to think ill of your wife. Speak well of your wife. Speak well of your husband. Celebrate them. Lift them up. It's amazing what kind of impact that will have on you. Fourthly, jealously guard your relationship. And this is a big one. On Becky and I's wedding rings, we have Song of Solomon 8:6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. It flashes. His flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, ladies, if you ever so much as flirt with me, I can guarantee you that two things will happen. One, Becky will threaten me. And two, she will threaten you. Don't want to do it. Same thing goes for men. You flirt with my wife, you will have me to contend with. I will not tolerate it. You need to be jealous for your spouse. Some guys put in the move on your lady, you need to tell that guy to back off. And she needs to know that you will do that. And men, don't do the, you need to trust me on this one, it's not then. No. Let your spouse be jealous for you. That is a gift. Fifthly, keep a significant distance between you and the opposite sex. You have no business having lunch with somebody who is not your spouse or who you're not related to. Sister, that's fine. Okay, that's platonic, all right? We all agreed with that. But you have no business doing that. You have no business being in the car with somebody who's not your spouse. Platonic relationships don't seem platonic for long. I mean, you need to not even have the appearance of any evil or accusation. You need to keep a significant difference. If somebody really needs to talk about something deep, give them a woman's phone number. It doesn't need to be you, men. You don't need to rescue them all. F, seek high accountability. In my experience, my friends who have fallen into affairs, and I've had a high number of friends who've fallen into affairs, it's pretty sobering. They usually pull back on fellowship first. They commit spiritual adultery, and then they commit physical adultery. Finally, we have three more. Don't feed discontentment. If you're looking at pornography, even if it's, let's say, a catalog, even though the world may not call it pornography, if it's Sports Illustrated, that's pornography. The swimsuit issue is pornography, let's face it. If you're looking at romance novels, even the Christian ones, if they're feeding discontentment, avoid it. Don't overestimate yourself. In 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. About 6 months ago, I received a phone call from a friend of mine, and he told me that his dad ran off with another woman. Now, this was stunning for me. His dad accompanied me on 2 missions trips. His dad and his wife were like grandparents to my kids. They served with me on college staff at my old church. For our wedding gift, they sent Becky and I to a marriage conference. They went to marriage conferences. By all indications, they had a fantastic marriage. And I'm serious about this. And And you talk to the wife now, and she'd say, "We did. We had a good marriage." But her brother got cancer, and they spent all their weekends tending to the brother's family, skipping church, pulling back on responsibilities. And he eventually fell into the arms of another woman. Your marriage is great. I praise the Lord that you have a good marriage right now. But don't think that you're ever above this. If you can think it, you can do it. When you can go a year without a lustful thought, okay? When you go a year without a lustful thought, then don't worry about it, okay? And I'll put a flower over your tombstone on that day, a year after your death. You go a year without it, it's fine. But until you have an unbroken streak, you need to take heed lest you fall. And then finally, and this is really the antidote, you can forsake all other pieces of counsel, but if you do this one, you will never, ever have an affair. Passionately pursue Christ. In Galatians 5:16, we read, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." If you walk by the Spirit, if you live your life according to the Word of God, which is written by the Spirit of God, you will not ever commit adultery, provided that you're in that state. You see, earthly adultery begins with spiritual adultery. Nobody walking in the power of the Spirit, nobody who's communing with God, nobody who is being faithful to their covenant with God ever commits adultery in that state. What must first happen is you must first wander from the throne of God. You must commit spiritual adultery. You must sour on spiritual things. You must go through a period of dryness. You must forsake those things which really nourish you. You must pull back a little bit from the fellowship. You must close yourself. And when you do all those things, then you are open to committing physical adultery. In contrast, if you are pursuing God, if you are in His Word, if you are worshiping, if you are praying, if you are really communing with Him, if you are walking by the Spirit, if you are drinking up His Word and worshiping Him and adoring Him and thinking about Him when you lay down and when you wake up, guess what? You will not commit adultery. The Bible says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When you have a pure relationship with your spouse, when you have repented of adultery in every single form, from lust and onward, you will see God. You will have a wonderful, dynamic, intimate relationship with the Lord. John Piper quotes of a pastor who fell into some serious immorality, fell into the grossest forms of pornography, and he wrote this anonymous article, published it in Leadership Magazine, and he said this. He said, "The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary, negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love He offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could He, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for one I have never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust?" That's the gamble of faith. See, those who are spiritually faithful will be faithful in their marriage, and those who are spiritually adulterous are open to the possibility of adultery. And what you must do is you must see and savor your relationship with the Lord as so precious and so valuable, as so fulfilling and life-giving, that the thought of having intercourse with somebody who's not your spouse would be as appealing as slamming your hand in the car door or drinking boiling hot grease. Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Christ died to, to not take away life, but to give you life. He died to rescue you from adultery in every single form. He died to make your joy full. And do not be deceived into thinking that the adulterous way is the better way. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can get away with it. Do not be deceived that you could just keep it on the inside. Confess it and God will give you joy. He will restore you. He will build you back up. Your life may be different, but God, that's in God's plan too. But don't sit on your adultery. Do not tolerate any form of adultery, whether it's just allowing yourself to have a relationship that might be a little bit inappropriate at work, to looking at pornography, to maybe even the act itself. Do not allow that to strip you from seeing God face to face. True joy comes from fidelity. It comes from faithfulness. It comes from absolute commitment to your Lord. And that is manifested by an absolute commitment to your spouse. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. And I pray that you will purge this church of every form of adultery. Lord, the temptation is real. But Lord, your grace is sufficient to keep us from temptation, to deliver us from temptation, and to rescue those who have fallen into the temptation. Lord, adultery is one of many sins that you sent your Son to die on the cross for. And I pray that anyone here who is in unrepentant adultery will make things right, that they will take the steps, that they will get help, that they will be more concerned about preserving their soul than their reputation. Please bless this church. Give us faithful hearts and faithful marriages. In Christ's name, amen.